Welcome to Defined by Moments. As today's beliefs and behaviors determine who we become tomorrow, this moment, right now, is how we learn to live better so that we can lead better. Now, let's turn it over to Dr. Joel Medley for today's lesson from God's Word.
So welcome back to Defined by Moments as we continue our series through the book of Philippians. We've reached, my friends, the halfway point. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. As I was preparing for this, I ran across some rather interesting warning labels that just kind of gave me reason to stop and to chuckle. And I figured that I would share a couple of those with you. One of my favorites was a warning label that was on a hedge trimmer that said, "Do not use to cut hair." I saw one on a roll of lifesavers that said, "Not a flotation device." And then quite possibly my favorite was a warning label that is on a chainsaw, and it simply reads, "Do not hold the wrong end." Now, we may chuckle at those as silly, but there is a side to that, that there's a reason these warning labels have been placed there. And that's what we are going to see in this section from the Apostle Paul. As if you look at verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers," that word "finally," we have seen a shift, a transitory movement here, where he has spoken of previous examples, and now he is going to get into direct application to the lives of the Philippian believers. As he opens this, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." You know, normally we have seen him talking about rejoicing, and this is the first time that we see the addition of that phrase, "in the Lord." So our life may be ugly, but you know what we're supposed to do? That's right, rejoice in the Lord. I might be hurting. I may have circumstances that are difficult, but I'm to rejoice in the Lord. I love the way that John MacArthur defined that simple phrase. He says that rejoicing in the Lord is a sphere unrelated to the circumstances of life, but related, listen to this, to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. So what we are going to see is Paul is going to bare his soul that everything that he did, everything that he believed in, was not good enough to meet the righteous standards that God has set. Now, the way that he divides this out is, I'm going to put it into some modern terms. Verses 1 through 3 is what we'll call the red light. We should stop. We should immediately be looking around to figure out what's taking place. Then we shift to verses 4 through 6, where we see the yellow light. There needs to be caution. And then verses 7 through 11, we see that it is a full green light. That means that's where we need to be going. So let's break this apart. Let's look at the word that we're going to see here, beware. And let's look at the red light. So verse 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe to you. Look out." Some translations use the word beware. So it's like that red light, that stop. We need to be looking. "But look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, this is a weird section. This is one of those that if we don't understand the cultural context in which he is writing, we miss what he's saying. So let's break that down. Number one, he says, "Beware for the dogs." Now, this on the face of it seems heartless. But we need to understand that the dogs that we have as pets, this is not what Paul is referencing. Wild dogs roamed these ancient cities, and they were considered filthy. They were mistreated. They were scorned as a nuisance. And Jews loved to use this as a pejorative term, particularly aimed at the Gentiles. At some other time, write this reference down, but go look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, where we see a lady who is a Gentile coming to Christ, begging him for healing. And he says, why should I allow strangers to the table? And her reply reflects her faith, but it gets into this cultural context where she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs of the table." In other words, Paul is using strong language, and what he is focusing in on are those that add to Judaism, those that add to rules, those that want more above the law. Paul is saying these are filthy beasts, they are a nuisance, and they need to be avoided at all costs. That's strong. But then he continues, look out for the evildoers. The second reference here to the Jews is those that are so focused on working to earn their righteousness. They want to show in a public fashion how good they are, how favorable they are to God. And just go back and remember the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stands in the presence of this publican and says, look at how good I am. I thank you, God, that I am not like him. And the publican just comes in, drops his head, and says, God, I am unworthy. So Paul is really turning this around, and he is saying, look out for the evildoers. Their works, the things that they say that are so good, really are, by contrast, base. They're wrong. They're destructive. They're of a bad nature. He's telling the Philippians, you avoid this ideal of legalism at all cost. And then thirdly, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is not just some kind of random cutting. This is a reference back to the act of circumcision, and we see that later part in verse 3. You need to remember that the Jews believed that they were the chosen nation of God because they were circumcised. They pointed back to Abraham and how he instituted this, and that was what made them so special. They were trusting in the cutting of a knife to grant spiritual blessing, rather than allowing the Word of God to pierce their hearts and then change their lives. This work, this act of circumcision, drew attention away from the gift that God had given them, and that was Jesus Christ. So verse 3, as he continues through this section where he says, look out for these things, he flips it on its head. He says, for we are the circumcision. And what does he say? That is us who worships God by the Spirit. We are the ones that glory, what? In Christ Jesus, no confidence at all in the flesh. In other words, those that are truly of the circumcision, they worship God in their souls. They rejoice in Jesus regardless of the circumstances that come their way, and they lack all confidence in physical standing before God. Is that you? Or do you compare yourself to the person down the street and go, I'm not as bad as that person? If that's what you're doing, then you fall into this section, what Paul is saying, to beware of, because you're being a Pharisee. So that's first one. That's the red light. That's things you got to stop and avoid. And now he shifts here to verses 4 through 6. He goes from talking bad about these Judaizers, these people that espouse to the belief that you follow the rules, you follow the regulations, that's what's going to get you to heaven, that's what's going to get you in a good standing with God. And then he points to himself. In verses 4 through 6, what we're going to see, he's highlighted the entire legalistic background, he's called it flawed, and now he's going to give his own testimony. And what he's going to do is he's going to show how there's so much flaws in it, because he's not saying this to boast about himself. He's showing how his former boasting in what he believed was completely and utterly wrong. So look at verses 4 through 6. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, you can be out there and say, look at all that you've done. Well, let me tell you what I've done. And if I'm not good enough, then you're not. And here we go. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the children of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, let's break this apart. This aspect of circumcision on the eighth day, if you go back through the Jewish practices and their traditions, the eighth day was considered the preferred time for circumcising a male child. That means that Paul's parents were steeped in the cultural morals the cultural values, and they practiced this religiousness faithfully so as not to produce any harm towards their child. Again, I referenced this earlier, but it goes back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, where Abraham brings it in. And we find out that, you know, impure Jews, those that were of Ishmael, they were circumcised at a later date. Typically, that was a ceremony that was performed at age 13, but those of Father Abraham did so at age 8, or excuse me, at the 8th day. So Paul is immediately claiming lineage to Abraham. Number two, it's not just that, but he says, of the people of Israel, he's Jewish. He pointed to the purity of his Jewish heritage. He was not of a Gentile father and a Jewish mom, or vice versa. Both of his parents were Jews, which he's saying that I'm pure from Abraham. He references, thirdly, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is kind of interesting. This tribe was originated as the youngest son of Jacob and Rachel. If you remember in that story, you know, Joseph was the protected son, but he wanted them to bring Benjamin to Egypt because he knew how much his father loved him. You know, and this tribe, this little bitty tribe of Benjamin, produced some rather impressive champions. Ehud, a judge, came from Benjamin. The first king of Israel, Saul, and even Mordecai in the Esther narrative, all of them were of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, and it's also important because this tribe remained loyal to David and with Judah to form the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon and when everything split. So Paul is pointing back to some pretty big things, but he talks about a Hebrew of the Hebrews next. Now, this is important. You know, Paul's parents were Hebrews living in a Gentile city, but what he's doing is he's remaining faithful to the Hebrew customs. In other words, he's saying, I'm remaining unspotted from these Gentile pieces. The aspect of him being a Pharisee, that means he was highly educated. He was an expert in God's law. In fact, we know from Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 that he studied under Gamaliel, one of the most well-known and well-respected of all the Pharisaical teachers during this time period. So he continues to show all he's doing. Not only does he have the education, not only does he have the right teacher, but notice his action. He persecuted those who were a threat to the legalistic teachings. This zeal that is mentioned here is a combination of both love and hate. You love something so much that you hate what opposes it. So during this era, you know, or during this era, excuse me, zeal was placed on a pedestal. I mean, there was an entire group of individuals in the Jewish kingdom that were called zealots. They were trained assassins opposed to Rome. Again, they loved Israel so much that they reasoned that they could therefore hate Rome, even though that goes against, antithetically, to anything in Scripture. But then finally he comes out and says he was blameless as no one could be before the law. In other words, he was showing his devotion. He was earning his way to God, but he failed miserably. And it was on the Damascus Road that God grabbed his attention and used others of the Christian faith. We see Luke in those writings calling them of the way to reveal Scripture to him. You know, he's culminated that warning by showing his personal failure to earn his way to God. And interestingly enough, as he closes this out, blameless, if this was not the way to God, if this is not the way to live with abundant joy, then he needed to share what that way was to the Thessalonians, or excuse me, to the Philippians, and that is what he is about to do in verse 7. Notice what he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, every single thing that I just described to you is a loss. And what he's going to do in this green light section, this final component here, as we look at the right life, he's going to give us a perspective of sacrifice. We're going to learn a proper understanding of righteousness, and then we're going to see how to pursue greater intimacy with God. In verse 7, Paul digs into the accounting terminology here. Whatever I had gain literally means a profit. And a loss was just that. It's a business loss. So what he is saying is whatever things I considered personally profitable, in actuality, I have to count them as a business loss for Jesus. Hold on. Let's stop right there. Let's go back through his list. I've been circumcised. I'm Jewish. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I persecuted those that threatened the Jewish faith, and I was as blameless as a human could be because I was devoted to following God's law. Paul says in verse 7, all of those things that he used to count as gain, in actuality to earn Christ, he must consider them a loss. For those that know his background, those trying to pursue and follow in his same footsteps, he is telling them, it will fail. Verse 8, he goes, indeed, that is an exclamatory term that is going more to this. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss, there's that term again, of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain, that I may profit in Christ. He turned away from all of his Jewish credentials. He came to understand that they were a loss compared to what mattered most, and that is glorifying Jesus Christ. The shift in verse 8 is telling. Paul specifically chose to permit the loss of those things. And the term rubbish literally references animal manure. So that's really nothing of any value. But my question to you is the same question that I have to ask myself is, do you have the same perspective? Would Paul even really consider this a sacrifice, or would he look at this as an expectation that Christians should follow? Paul, in essence, is saying, according to Warren Wiersbe, that he accepted the higher standard of living, conformity to Jesus Christ, and that conformity was because of a single-minded pursuit throughout his life. So what he has just done for us is he's given us the perspective of sacrifice. It's the business transaction. There's the opportunity. Here's the cost. If you're not willing to pay the cost of giving up this legalistic lifestyle, you can never gain the opportunity of Christ. Verse 9, we shift into a proper understanding of righteousness. And Paul says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. My works, my abiding by the rules, that's not righteousness. The scripture is clear that if you offend in one area, then you have broken the entire law. So there's no person that can be righteous. Twice here, we see that he's talking about a righteousness that arises from faith. You know, our faith is confident. It's continuous confession of what? A complete trust and reliance upon Christ. I want to make sure that we reread these words over and over and over and over because it's important for us to get. What does he say as he closes out verse 9? Which comes through faith in Christ Jesus and the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. There it is. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. You know, I may know Christ and be profitable, and I'll never be apart from his side. That I will embrace Christ knowing that he will embrace me. That I get Christ and stick with him while the rest of the world matters not. That I choose Jesus, and whatever the world decides to turn its attention to me, they see Jesus in me. If that means that I lose my life here, I am transported to him. I still gain Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And then finally, we get to the greater pursuit of intimacy. Verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This desire that Paul had should also be us. I mean, that we would know who he really is. If we are truly Christians, that term literally means little Christs. If we're to be like them, then we have to learn more of him each and every day. This aspect of the power of his resurrection, it's not a selfish ploy. you know, to perform miracles, but it's to experience the freedom that that resurrection brings. Knowing that we all face death, what could Paul do? The same thing that we can, to live confidently in service to God. Because my future, if you are a Christian and you're a Christian brother with me, then your future is glorious. The fellowship of his sufferings is, it's a hard one for us to swallow because we don't enjoy that. But Paul tells Timothy that all that are living godly lives will be persecuted. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. He viewed this as an honor and as a partnership. And if we went through it boldly and courageously to glorify the Father, then guess what? We can do likewise by depending upon his power. You know, this has been a hard lesson that has been taught in our family. One of my children had made friends in the neighborhood, and every opportunity that was given would tell them about Jesus. And one of those friends asked for a Bible, and that Bible was provided, and somewhere along the way an offense was considered. Well, if you believe this, then you don't like that person, or you don't like that person, or you don't like that person. And they were pretty much ostracized by those friends. Why? Because they believe the Bible, because they shared the truth. And that child of mine has struggled. And one of the conversations that we have had is this right here. It shows your commitment, and that's okay. It's a statement of commitment because Jesus died to save sinners. We can't save anyone. That child can't save any of those kids that they shared Jesus with. But we can expend our lives pursuing the lost and pointing them to God, which is what they did. All the things that the world does, they counted as loss. Why? So that they could gain Christ. That is the kind of lifestyle that we need to lead. Now, as we wrap up, I want to stop for just a moment. So get a grip here and understand that Christianity is not about religion. Christianity is not about rules, because Christianity is about an all-consuming relationship. When Paul understood that fact, his life completely changed. He went from learner to teacher. He went from persecutor to preacher. He went from external conformity to internal change. I want to make you a little uncomfortable here. What are the ways that God's grace is overshadowed by your human efforts in your own life? What are the ways that God's grace is overshadowed by the human efforts in your church? Instead of being totally committed to Him, you're adding things in to try and make church more entertaining or more palatable or more seeker-friendly, rather than talking about confession and repentance. So let me call you to a moment of transformation. Let me put this burden upon me as well. How does Paul's passion for Jesus challenge you? Right now, in this moment as you're listening to this podcast, what changes must you make immediately in your life? For me, one of the biggest ones that I struggle with is I get caught up in the chasing of things in this world, when what really matters is the chasing of triumph through Christ. So as you look in your own life, as you look and try to figure out how you compare in this passage, are you living the right life? Are you looking at, as Paul has done, note, I'm going to read, close in verse 7 and wrap this up, but are you looking at the things that this world offers you and valuing them, not according to other standards, but according to the standards of Christ? Let me read you verse 7 and verse 8 one more time. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Thank you so much for listening to Defined by Moments, where we discuss topics showing how we live determines how we lead. Hope to have you back with us in the not-too-distant future, and you take care.